Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I'm Ruth Jackson, part of the Unbelievable team, and you are listening to a classic replay programme from the archives. The episode you are about to hear was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 25th of July 2009. It explores claims of the miraculous with skeptic Michael Shermer and Christian Adrian Holloway. You can get in touch with the show and listen to more episodes at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. You're
unbelievable. Well, what one person finds unbelievable today is miracles. Michael Shermer is well known in the USA as a skeptic. He is involved in the Skeptic magazine out there. He's got all kinds of titles to his name. Very interesting background as well, as we'll hear from him. And he says miracles, well, frankly, can't believe in them. And he's going to be telling us why during the course of the show today. My other guest is Adrian Holloway, who is a church pastor in London. We're going to be hearing about that and about why he does believe in miracles. Indeed, he believes they happen today. Should be a fascinating discussion. Hope you can stay with me right through till 4 o'clock this afternoon here on Unbelievable. First of all, perhaps we'll go across the pond to Michael. Michael Shermer, you're a well-known atheist out in the States, but it hasn't always been that way, has it? Tell us a little bit of your background.
Right, the pond. We're still on the other side of the pond. Doesn't seem to be getting any smaller.
No, but you know, it's a lot easier to cross than it used to be, isn't it?
That's right, yep. Well, like most people, I've gone through a lot of different beliefs, just because, you know, when you're young, you try different things to see what you think is right and all that. So when I was in my late teens and early 20s, I was fairly religious. I went to Pepperdine University, which is a Church of Christ school, and pretty conservative. And I was what you'd call a born-again Christian or an evangelical, although that term wasn't used then. And that was for about 7 years, and I was studying theology, and I was pretty serious about it, and that's why I went there. But then I discovered that to get a PhD in theology, you have to master Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin, and I could barely get through Spanish, so I decided I wasn't going to be able to do that, and I should switch to a major that I could succeed at. And I was pretty good at experimental sciences like psychology and social sciences I was interested in, so I switched, and that sort of began a pathway away from religion and more toward science just as a profession, and then that ultimately led me away from belief entirely.
So what were the factors then specifically that led you away from belief?
I guess probably the biggest one would be just the recognition that beliefs like political attitudes and religious faiths are socially constructed and psychologically dependent. I mean, it depends on where you happen to have been born and what your parents believed and the influence of your peer groups and teachers and things like that, rather than something that was absolutely true. And the study of social psychology and anthropology really reinforces that idea. Had you been born in some other century or some other millennium on some other part of the planet, I certainly would not have been a Christian. And so obviously the fact that there are such strong clusters of religious beliefs around the world shows that the beliefs are largely dependent on where you just happen to have been born. And that's different than science, where, you know, the physics is physics, whether it's in India or China or North America or Europe. It doesn't matter where you're born. The physics is still the physics, and yet that's not the case with religion.
It might be interesting to get sort of some response from Adrian on that. But today we're really focusing on miracles. That's kind of where we're going with the topic today. And you are the, well, if you like, president of the Skeptic Society. And so in that sense, I guess any claim to the miraculous, you're pretty skeptical about. Would that be fair to say?
Well, I am, but I'm not the only one. You know, the Catholic Church is also pretty skeptical of miracles. They have they actually have a designated person who's their diabolus advocatus, the devil's advocate. And the reason for that is because they recognize after centuries of trekking down, people claim miracles, that a lot of them are hoaxes or genuine misperceptions and things like that. So even for the Catholic Church to pronounce something as miraculous, they're pretty skeptical for a long time. And so it's not just me, although we just go one step further, like David Hume did centuries ago, that what's more likely question, that the claim of a miracle is true, or that the person making the claim is mistaken or deceptive or self-deceptive or whatever. And, you know, we have lots of experience of people lying or misperceiving things or hoaxes or mistakenly perceiving something, and we have, you know, no experience on a day-to-day basis of miraculous events. So in all cases, the more likely explanation is that it's just some anomaly or a hoax or something like that. And again, the Catholic Church typically debunks these claims themselves, the weeping icons and the Virgin Marys on the sides of buildings, things like that. They're as skeptical as I am about those claims.
Sure. I mean, and I imagine many Christians are skeptical of many miraculous claims. And indeed, I suppose there have been instances that have been shown at where there have been hoaxes, etc. But perhaps moving to our other guest, Adrian. Adrian, you before we went into record, described yourself to me as someone who basically, when it comes down to it, is about the evidence for you. So you're not the kind of person who's out there looking for everything to sort of, you know, be a kind of a miracle. You're not kind of someone who's ready to say, well, that's a miracle at the drop of a hat. Presumably you want some pretty good evidence that something is miraculous if you're going to believe it.
Yeah, I mean, I would imagine that the similarity between myself and Michael is that neither of us want to believe a lot of stuff that ain't true, that the most sensible, safest thing to do is to go with the balance of probabilities. In fact, there's this thing that's sometimes referred to as Occam's razor. What's the most likely inference? If you've got a certain set of circumstances, what's the most likely thing? So I would never want to jump to a supernatural explanation for any particular phenomena. I'm not looking for miracles and healings under every stone. I myself came to a position where I happened to be a Christian because I genuinely felt that I followed the evidence where it led. So this might come as a surprise to some of our listeners, but for me, I hold my Christianity provisionally, by which I mean to say that if I became aware of evidence that suggested that Christianity was not true or that theism was not true, if I became aware of evidence that suggested that atheism was a better, or agnosticism was a better worldview that more closely fitted the facts as we're able to discover them, then I would give up being a Christian under those circumstances. So to take an extraordinary example, if the bones of Jesus Christ were discovered in Jerusalem, then the resurrection couldn't have happened, the ascension couldn't have happened, the Bible couldn't be reliable, and I'd have to ditch Christianity. In fact, that's the position that the Apostle Paul makes clear in the New Testament letter to the Corinthians. He says, you know, if Christ isn't raised, our faith is in vain. So there are a whole number of evidences which suggest to me that it's extremely likely that Christianity is true. And so because of those, discovering those different lines of evidence I moved away from agnosticism and towards the position I hold today, which is that Christianity is true, although I'm open to finding out that, in fact, I'm wrong, I'm mistaken, that I've misunderstood the evidence, and so on and so forth.
Tell us a little bit of your journey then, because at what point did this turnaround came where you did believe in Christianity? You believed that the weight of evidence was in favour of it?
Well, there isn't any one single argument that tips the scales for me. So you might meet a Christian who says, I became convinced the resurrection of Christ is true. Or you might meet a Christian who says, because of what we've discovered in the last 50 years about the physical properties of the universe, I now believe that there must be an intelligent designer to the universe. Or you might meet a Christian who says, you know, I simply see evidence of intelligent design in biochemistry, and therefore for that reason I'm a theist. For me, none of these are a silver bullet. None of these arguments on their own make a conclusive case. But to me, there seem to be so many different lines of argument which seem to point towards the existence of God and towards Christianity being true, that kind of made me want to pursue that more, although it's also true that I looked at some other world faith for the reasons that Michael describes. Then it is true that, you know, if you and I lived in Mecca, we would be more carefully considering the claims of the Prophet Muhammad than if we lived in Paris, Texas, for example. Mm.
And what do you say to that? I mean, what do you say to Michael's assertion that your religious beliefs are really just an aspect of your cultural background?
Well, that may well be absolutely true. And therefore, what we need to do is to be as honest as we possibly can. One conclusion could be to say, hey, you know, this is such a big factor that actually we shouldn't hold any particular view dogmatically. You know, I am probably going to be shaped so much by my surroundings that I mustn't hold on to any particular position. But even if you take that view, it's certainly sensible to look at major faiths. So, you know, if you live in London, you should certainly read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, because that's been a number one bestseller, a man living in this country, making some very bold and popular claims that God doesn't exist. But it would not be unreasonable to also read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, or to look at the Quran and read the Quran through, which is about the same length as the New Testament. It's not, you know, a massive undertaking just to read the Quran in an English translation. So I think we should, it would be sensible to pursue these different claims and to, I mean, also, if you think there's a possibility that God exists, you could even pray, God, if you do exist, then speak to me as I'm looking at these different religions, or if you're not there, don't speak to me as I read these atheistic books.
But in a sense, it is about weighing up what the evidence is ultimately, what you're persuaded of, whether or not you are born into a particular situation or not.
Well, I mean, the reality is that we are all making decisions. So, you know, if I'm getting older and I begin to think, you know what, either I'm going to get married or I'm not, and there is a woman that is attracted to me and I'm attracted to her, and for all these reasons it seems like a good idea to go ahead and get married, I don't actually know for a fact that this marriage is going to work. But I have enough reasons to think that it's a sensible thing to do that I actually go into a building and make some promises and we get married. Same deal with getting on a plane. I have absolutely no guarantee that this plane will take me safely to the destination. But for all these reasons, I think it's sensible to get on the plane, even though I don't have 100% guarantee that it will get me there. So that's what I've done with the Christian faith. I don't have the kind of proof that most people are looking for. I don't have the kind of proof that you get when you do a repeatable experiment where you can do it again and again and again in a science lab and you'll always get the same result. But I have enough evidence for me to make a decision. A bit like a juror is asked to come to the best possible conclusion beyond reasonable doubt. There'll always be doubt there.
Let's take a quick moment just to remind you, if you're listening and you'd like to contribute give your thoughts on today's discussion, do email. I always enjoy reading your emails and reading them out on the programme as well. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Don't forget the podcast of this programme available now from premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, you've heard how our guests came to their respective faith positions. Let's jump into the topic then, gentlemen. Michael, what do you make of modern healing claims then? You don't have to go far these days to see claims of healing. You know, the wonders of YouTube, etc., have made many, if you like, evangelistic healing crusade meeting kind of events available for everyone to see. What do you think is going on there when people do come forward with claims of having been healed of one thing or another? What do you think they are actually experiencing, if not a healing?
Oh, just anecdotal connecting between whatever the last thing you did was and when you got better. So it's not just miraculous religious claims that are made. I mean, people make claims all the time for other things that happened just before they got better. They tried extract of seaweed, or they got some new age crystal thing they were doing, or they meditate, or they chant, or they go to some healing center in Santa Barbara. You know, there's a whole host of these new age things that are related to that, and what it is basically the human body is pretty amazing at healing itself, and when modern medicine can't do it, then eventually if the body does heal itself, whatever you were doing just before you got better is what gets the credit. And that's just basic association, you know, pattern connection that we all do. A looks like it's connected to B, and sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. What's curious for us from the skeptic's perspective, scientific perspective, is why the things that are miraculously healed are always those things that might have gotten better anyway. Cancers or tumors go into remission. Certain illnesses just seem to just go away, and doctors say, gee, I don't really know. And yet those things do happen, and yet certain things never happen, like growing a new limb for an amputee. Why doesn't God heal amputees? It's a legitimate question. There's a lot of them coming back from America, from Afghanistan and Iraq, that have had limbs blown off. They're mostly Christians. They have deeply religious Christian families who pray for them. And yet not one of them has ever grown a limb back. So, you know, while God is busy healing cancers and tumors and whatever, he seems to have neglected amputees. And why is that? I mean, it doesn't seem like it would be that hard for a deity. Salamanders can do it. Why can't God do it?
So for you, the normal claims of the miraculous tend to center around things where naturally there could be a natural explanation. You don't see any miracle claims where there just isn't a natural explanation.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's not enough to say for somebody to say, well, you know, my doctor said he couldn't explain it. Well, so what? I mean, doctors aren't gods. I mean, they don't know everything. And there's a lot that medicine doesn't know, as amazing as modern medicine is. We still have a long ways to go. And there's a lot of unknowns in there. And the fact that we don't know something doesn't mean it's miraculous. It just means we don't know it. And so in science, it's okay to just say, I don't know. It's an interesting phenomenon that happened there. And, you know, short of that, again, why doesn't God heal amputees? I think this is one of the most potent arguments I've heard on.
Yes, and I think there's a whole website devoted to that, in fact. But,
yeah.
But, I mean, let's allow Adrian to respond to those things. Adrian, what do you think about the way Michael is, if you like, defining what counts as looking truly miraculous? You know, does only healing an amputee, you know, growing a new limb back count as something that's truly miraculous?
Well, I think if you were to accept everything Michael's just said, there'd be another question, which would be, is there any benefit in praying for people who are very unwell? So, for example, I have two friends who I know who have been extremely ill and unwell for many years, wheelchair bound, who, having been prayed for in the name of Jesus, made a sudden and dramatic and total recovery. Now, I think if you were to chat to them, if they were here, they would say, you know what, I'm really glad that I went to that healing meeting. I'm really glad that I did receive prayer in the name of Jesus, because for this many years, I mean, I have a friend called Edie Nunn, for example, and she for 15 years was in a wheelchair with multiple sclerosis, and her condition deteriorated during that time. She couldn't walk, she couldn't read properly, her coordination was virtually non-existent. She had to have 24-hour professional care. She couldn't speak unaided. She had to use an amplifier in order to be heard. And then she was prayed for on a particular day, was totally healed, went in for tests. And her doctor's a man called John Crossley. He was her doctor from 1978 to 1988, and has been a doctor again since. And he wrote this. He said, "Miss Edith Nunn had proven and severe multiple sclerosis with extreme weakness in her arms and legs and visual and speech problems. The original diagnosis was made in 1971, and there was no doubt in the opinion of several neurologists that she had the disease. From 1976 onwards, there was a slow but steady deterioration in her condition. Her prognosis was poor when I last saw her in 1988, and from her notes, it seems that the doctor who was seeing her in 1992 felt this was still the situation. When I met her again in March 1994, which was after her healing, I was astonished at her recovery, which appears to be full and unexplained." Now, let's imagine we take Michael's position and we say, well, that's still no evidence for divine healing. Let's say I concede that that isn't evidence for a miracle. I know for a fact that she's really glad that she went to that meeting, because we are talking about people who are actually suffering here. We're talking about people who are genuinely in pain, who can't go out the house, who have to be pushed around in wheelchairs. If these people are making a sudden and unexplained and dramatic recovery after prayer in the name of Jesus, then that is a good thing for them. It's a good thing for them to be well. And so it's not a bad thing for people like her. Or in fact, I have another example of someone else I know who's had an equally difficult time of it for an 8-year period, and again was prayed for, and today is totally well.
That's an interesting kind of point to bring out, Michael. I mean, does that particularly speak to you that even if you don't claim that these don't kind of equate to absolute proofs in any sense of divine intervention, that you're surely not against people getting better having been prayed
well,
for?
Of course not. Of course not. And as I said, I mean, there's lots of other new age complementary medicine, alternative medicine modalities that make the same kinds of claims, that, you know, so-and-so was wheelchair-bound and then they tried wearing this crystal, or they go to this meditation center where they chant and meditate and they got better. So the question isn't, you know, am I for it or whatever. I'm always happy when somebody's, you know, feeling better. But from a scientist's perspective, we have to tease apart placebo effects and the power of positive thinking and things like that. And this has been done through a series of pretty rigorous prayer and healing studies, the biggest one done 3 years ago funded by the Templeton Foundation and conducted by Herbert, I forget his name now, at Harvard, the big medical researcher there who does prayer and healing studies. It'll come to me in a second. Anyway, he had 1,800 heart patients, some of whom were prayed for and some of whom who were not prayed for, in controlled conditions where they had, you know, people from different faiths who would all pray, you know, basically were given a file with a picture of the person, and they were basically given a prayer to say, and then they could say whatever additional prayer they wanted. Now, to Templeton's credit, you know, they published the results and made a big deal about the fact that there was a null result. That is, there was no difference between the prayed-for group and the not-prayed-for group, the control group. And, in fact, the prayed-for group did slightly worse. These are actual heart patients, you know, and the different measures were like, you know, how long it took before they got out of the hospital and how many had survived versus didn't, that sort of thing. And so there was no effect at all. The being prayed for under controlled conditions did nothing. And that's really the only way to say it scientifically. You know, Adrian has this anecdote, I have that anecdote. Anecdotes don't tell us much because, by definition, they're a subject pool of one. And from a scientific perspective, say anything meaningful that, you know, this kind of prayer works better than that kind of prayer, or you know, prayers to this God versus that God, whatever, work better or worse. The only way to do that is under controlled conditions. And when it was done, when it's been done, the results were negative. No, there was no effect at all.
I mean, it raises the whole question, though, I suppose, Adrian. Can you kind of put God under the microscope in that way? I mean, what do you think of these kinds of tests to see if prayer actually has, you know, under scientific conditions actually works. Do you kind of rate that as a sort of way of...
Well, I think that you probably need to distinguish between different religions, because not all religions are saying the same thing about healing. So, for example, Christianity is interesting in that you get an example in the Bible where Jesus goes to Nazareth, and even though he's Jesus, and of course Christians believe Jesus is actually the Son of God or part of the Trinity, we read in the Bible that he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Or in fact, in Mark's Gospel, it says that he couldn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So we have a situation where even though Jesus in Christianity is divine, he is not able to do the miracles that he wanted to in his hometown. So if that is true of Jesus, then that's going to be a fairly big variable in any scientific study, because we've got an example in the Bible of Jesus being unable to heal. So when you know, if you extrapolate that into any scientific study, that I would think that's going to cast a little bit of a shadow over a Christian interpretation of those results. Although that may not be true of all religions. I don't know about the claims to healing made in all religions. I can't speak to that.
No, I mean, sorry, go ahead, Michael. Yes.
Well, I was going to say that the example of the amputee thing I bring up, because it's one of these things that would be clear and unmistakable. We could all watch it happen. There'd be no fuzziness. You know, this woman's in a wheelchair. She has MS. So, you know, she's been there for years. Then she gets up and walks. Okay, but I don't really know if she was properly diagnosed. You can't see what's going on inside her body. You know, it's hard to tease apart these other variables like placebo effect, power positive thinking. Maybe she was energized at this. I've been to these healing experiences that they have at churches, and they're really quite amazing. I mean, it's a total emotional roller coaster. These people are up and down, and they're singing and chanting and praying and speaking in tongues. And it's really, it wouldn't surprise me at all if somebody comes out of there, you know, bounding full of energy and feeling great. But we can't see any of that on the inside. The limb thing would be, boy, every single person, even the hardest core skeptics, would look at that and go, wow, okay, there's something special going on here. And I guess that's what we're looking for, and I don't think we're going to get that. And so it comes down to that, you know, sort of what you just feel like believing.
Let's take a quick break here, and we'll come back into this. We've reached the end of the first part of the program, and I'd like to maybe come back to what you were saying there, Michael, about, you know, when there are claims of healings, particularly in those sort of church service places, are they kind of hyped up? Is it, you know, that's I think what many people might say of those kinds of experiences. And just to get Adrian's perspective on that, as someone who leads a church, and in what context you have seen healing take place, and what that looks like. So you're listening to a special edition of Unbelievable with U.S. skeptic Michael Shermer, president of the Skeptics Society, joining me on the line from across the pond, as we've termed it, and here, London-based Pastor Adrian Holloway. We're talking about miracles, we're talking about healing. I wonder what your experience is, and you're welcome to give us your comments as well. So do join us again in a couple of minutes' time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
I wonder, do you find claims of miracle healings unbelievable? In that case, if you do, you'd find yourself in the same category as Michael Shermer, our US skeptic, who's joining us on the programme today. But that's not the view of our Christian in the studio today, Adrian Holloway. Adrian, is it fair to say your church is sort of in the charismatic, if you like, stream? Would that be one way of describing its sort of affiliation?
Well, I'm kind of reluctant to embrace the different terms that you get labelled with, because to take Michael as an example, if you live in America, the term charismatic is such a loaded term that the majority of people in the States would equate the charismatic with the sort of thing that appears on Christian television, which is actually a million miles removed from the sort of thing that I would be comfortable with. So I would be happy to call myself a Christian. I do believe that God intervenes today. I do believe that it is worthwhile praying to God. I do believe that people are prayed for in the name of Jesus and make remarkable, complete and unexplained recoveries from things that they definitely had. I don't think it is possible with confidence to investigate every single claim to healing and say that there's been a misdiagnosis or that there's been some psychosomatic process that's been involved. I think that is an extraordinarily bold claim to second guess every doctor. I mean, in the case of Edie Nunn, for example, she was examined by numerous doctors, all of whom came to the conclusion that she had this disease. I think it would be a very bold claim for anyone to second guess them at a distance.
How about to say, I don't know? Rather than attribute it to the actions of a deity, why not just say, I don't know what happened?
Yeah, sure. I mean, I think what I'm suggesting is that there's scope for divine intervention. And I would imagine that if I was an atheist of the persuasion of Richard Dawkins, I would imagine that the challenge would be I'd have to work quite hard to remove any possibility of divine intervention at any point in the history of the world ever. And that seems like a pretty full-time job, 24/7, to be chasing down every claim to every possibility of divine intervention.
Being a skeptic does keep us busy, it's true, because there's a lot of claims, but you do recognize the power of placebo, right? And that this does have an effect on people's
health. Absolutely. And I would be happy to say that, I mean, I don't know what the percentage would be, but let's say that there were 100 people who were prayed for in the name of Jesus. What percentage of those, in terms of what they heard or the frame of mind they were in or the faith that they had, I'm sure that plays a huge part in many cases. It might even be the majority. I don't know.
How do we parse apart the two effects, the miraculous healing versus the placebo psychological?
All I'm suggesting is that there are hard cases that I'm personally aware of with people I know where the medical evidence that they were genuinely ill with zero medical prospect of recovery is there, so that there's no expectation from the medical community that this person will recover. So it seems to me that there is scope for divine activity.
I want to stop right there. I mean, no doctor who's thoughtful would ever say 0% chance. I mean, look at the recovery rate from ALS is, you know, zero. Everybody dies, and the average is 18 months. And yet Stephen Hawking's going, you know, 30 years on. Is that a miracle? I mean, he's an atheist. So what's going on there? Obviously, there are anomalies. Things just happen that we can't explain. There's much debate in the ALS community about Stephen Hawking. I mean, what's going on there? I mean, he should have been dead decades ago.
Right.
So what, I mean, and it's just sort of one of these things like, I don't know. It's amazing. And yet, no one's, you know, he's not praying for it or anything like that. It just, sometimes things just happen like that.
Yeah, and I'm sure we'll agree that there are unexplained phenomena everywhere. It seems to me that a safer position to hold would be agnosticism, that we genuinely don't know. There may be, you know, for example, we might take the view that there's very little evidence for miraculous activity in the world today. Let's imagine we take that view. But there's certainly the possibility, and there are certainly a vast number of unexplained sudden dramatic healings or recoveries, let's call them recoveries. Well, that would allow for the possibility of divine intervention. It seems to be, as I said earlier, a pretty tough assignment to chase down every possible healing claim to prove absolutely. The assertion of the absolute is always a tough call, to say that God absolutely does not exist, therefore there cannot have been any divine intervention or activity at all. That is ruled out a priori before any investigation has begun.
Is that something you do that kind of influences you, Michael? The fact that you are an atheist, therefore you don't believe in the supernatural. So a priori, your presupposition is that there must be a natural, it must always be a natural explanation in these claims of healing. I mean, if you don't even allow for the God aspect, does that mean you've ruled it out?
Yeah, when you're doing science, that is true. There is a naturalistic assumption in science that everything has a natural explanation, or we just don't have an explanation for it at the moment. And so let's take something slightly less, slightly more neutral on that related subject. There's a lot of New Agers, sort of in the Deepak Chopra camp, who believe that healings, things like that, can happen by sort of quantum physics. There's sort of a spooky action at a distance that, you know, my gathering thoughts of a whole room full of people, like at a church, We're actually kind of energizing through the quantum field an effect at a distance to somebody else, and that would be their explanation for the, you know, sort of prayer and healing kind of anecdotes you hear about. Well, let's say that turned out to be true. Let's say there's some kind of quantum spooky action at a distance, and we actually figured out what it was, how these thoughts of neurons firing get transduced into these quantum fields and cause the collapse of the wave function across the other side of the world or whatever. Let's say that turned out to be true. Well, that would no longer be paranormal or supernatural. That would just be part of physics or quantum medical healing or, you know, something like that. It would not be supernatural. In other words, what I'm saying is there's no such thing as a supernatural or the paranormal. There's just the natural, the normal, and the stuff we haven't explained yet. And when you're doing science, yeah, you just have to look for natural explanations, because by definition, the supernatural, it doesn't allow you to explain anything. It's just a word portraying a mystery. Like when cosmologists talk about dark energy and dark matter, they don't mean that as an answer. That's not an explanation. It's just sort of a linguistic placeholder until we can figure out what's holding these galaxies together, and, you know, it might be this, might be that, we don't know, let's call it dark energy for now. But that's not an answer, and that's what I'm saying, is that calling something a miracle, that's just a linguistic placeholder for we don't know what happened yet.
What do you say to that, Adrian?
Well, I tend not to talk a lot about miracles because I think that it's such a loaded term. I would prefer to just talk about the things that I personally have seen and personally have experienced. I'm very happy to talk about recoveries. I'm very happy to talk about healings. I think that in the Christian worldview, you have this deal whereby God hasn't made himself so blindingly obvious that everybody in the whole world believes that he exists, in the same way as, for example, if God, for example, did live in Mecca and were visible, then everybody presumably could visit Mecca and see him. There wouldn't be any debate. We wouldn't be having this conversation. I'm not sure there would be much debate going on at all, because presumably there'd be a somewhat robotic element in society. Everybody would believe the same thing because it's all visible. So in Christianity, you have this idea that actually the world isn't like that, that there is evidence for God's existence, and that it's possible to believe on the basis of that evidence, but equally God gives us free will. Personally, I'm quite grateful that we have free will, because as a result we can have love in the world. I'm quite grateful that my wife loves me out of a free choice, and I love her out of a free choice. It wouldn't be quite so much fun, possibly it wouldn't be any fun, if she was just obliged to love me because she was a robot and she'd been programmed to do so. So I think if we're looking, as I said earlier, for evidence of God's existence, which is so absolutely nailed on that there's never any debate, we're really looking for a world, a kind of a robotic world where there isn't any choice. But Christianity isn't saying that. Christianity says that God is love. Therefore, he could have created nothing at all. Would have been a very safe option, no suffering in the world. He could have created beings that were just robots. That, again, would be a very safe offering, safe option for him. There would be no suffering in the world. But he chooses this high-risk option where he creates free moral agents who can make choices just like he can. And that's a high-risk option because, of course, they might rebel against him and against each other, which is what actually happens in Christianity. They do both of those things. But the advantage of option three is that because God is love, you actually get people loving God out of free will. So I'm delighted that Michael has, for example, the opportunity to either love God or not, and it's actually up to him. And that actually confers upon us as human beings a certain dignity that I think we appreciate. I'm quite glad that I'm not a robot. And there's something about this whole worldview that I find appealing, and God finds appealing, which is why I set it up in the way that he did.
Is there a sense that I'm reading there that therefore there might even be a reason why you don't see amputees' limbs suddenly appear back in a flash, you know, and that documented and on a video somewhere and proven to have actually happened so that everyone can see it, and therefore God does exist. Is it kind of like that would kind of take away the element of actual choice to believe in God, because everyone would be...
There's an interesting episode in the New Testament where Jesus heals, well, doesn't heal, but resurrects a man who's been dead for 4 days called Lazarus. And you would have thought that at that point everybody would say, oh, well, you know, in that case, Jesus, you must be the Son of God. You must be Israel's Messiah. But actually, it is at that point that his opponents decide, right, we're definitely going to kill him. In the same way, if the New Testament is true, then Judas saw many, many miracles. I mean, vastly more remarkable miracles than I or anybody else living today has probably ever seen. And yet he came to the conclusion that he wanted to betray Jesus. So it would be great if we really were so unbiased, if we were so open-minded that actually all of us were totally and utterly pure in our motives and our agenda. We didn't import any preconceived ideas to the argument, and we genuinely all followed the evidence where it led. I think, as Michael made a very good point at the start, which is that there are some assumptions that we bring. There is social conditioning. And if I was a committed atheist, I think I'd find it genuinely hard to dismantle my position and to follow the evidence and to change my ways, and probably also the case if I'm a committed Christian.
Michael, it does raise the interesting question for me, that whole amputee thing. If you are committed to the position that there is always a natural explanation, even if a new limb grew back on someone at the moment that they were prayed for in the name of Jesus, I mean, presumably that still wouldn't be evidence of a supernatural God for you, because the fact is there must be a natural explanation for everything in your worldview.
Yeah, it's an interesting point. I think I was thinking about that a minute ago. I think we're on the cusp of being able to do this ourselves through genetic engineering and the manipulation of stem cells. I mean, again, salamanders can do it, so obviously it's doable. It's just a technological problem, and one that we will accomplish in time. So if it started happening and somebody said, well, I think, you know, God did it, I would want to know, really, how did he do it? I mean, it would be interesting to know how he, if God, reached into the cells and rearranged the genetic structure. I mean, is that how a God would do it? And if that's how God does it, well, that's just sort of like us, but more powerful. In other words, a deity would just be like a super smart extraterrestrial engineer or something like that that reaches into our world and manipulates things in a way that we eventually will be able to do. So it comes back to that question of the supernatural. Does it even exist? I mean, once you understand the mechanics behind it, oh, I see, God creates life by using DNA, and he created DNA by using RNA, and he created RNA using, you know, and so on all the way back. Well, that would just be sort of like God uses the laws of nature to create things, which is what science studies. So, again, we have that problem of parsing apart natural versus supernatural when I say it's just a word, supernatural.
But doesn't this make you, if you like, so skeptical that nothing could ever convince you, in the sense that you're skeptical to the level that of the supernatural, that no, on the face of it, sort of event that would, to perhaps someone else, let's say a neutral observer, make them think that is the best explanation for that is that something supernatural happened. I mean, does your skepticism kind of override that so that you cannot accept any kind of supernatural explanation?
Well, here I'm reminded of when Woody Allen was asked what it would take to prove to him there was a God. He said a large cash deposit in a Swiss bank under his name. So I've actually calculated it. I figured $10 million would do it. that would convince me.
I mean, what do you make of that, Adrian? Do you feel like Michael has sort of set the bar too high in terms of what it would take to convince him of a supernatural act?
I think he's being very honest. I think that we do have a position that we come to over many years. Possibly as we get older, we become more sure of our position. I think it's probably true that people change their minds about these big questions more often when they're younger, as I think Michael mentioned or alluded to in his introduction. And so there is a real journey that we have to travel as we get older in terms of going back and reassembling everything. And I think one of the things, when people become Christians, one of the things that they have to do in later life is they have to say, you know what, if I make the decision to follow Christ, it does mean that for the last however many years, I've essentially not been doing with my life what perhaps I could have done and should have done. And there's a real cost involved there. There's a sense in which you have to say, hey, I was wrong. So I think we do bring assumptions, we do bring presuppositions to the table. All I can do is, I can only speak for myself, I have to work as hard as I possibly can to stick with the evidence. And as I said at the start, if evidence came to light which led me to conclude that on the basis of probabilities, looking at Occam's razor, the most likely thing is that actually Christianity isn't true, or that agnosticism is the best and safest and most intellectually respectable position to take, then I'd do that. And equally with atheism, although I think it's harder to get to atheism, because then you've got to say, presumably, that not only have I not experienced God within my own life thus far, but I absolutely deny the possibility that God exists outside my experience. I've always felt that's a step of faith that I personally would find hard to take, to deny that, to say, to actually assert, you know, to yourself and to others, beyond my experience, there cannot and is not a God who I've yet to experience. I think I'd probably get to agnosticism, but I'm not sure how easily I'd make the leap of faith. To my mind, the atheistic position requires more faith than agnosticism.
I'm sure you'd want to respond to that, Michael, but if I can ask you to keep your response short, because I'd like to, in a sense, maybe then move on to some of your personal experience, Adrian, of people that you've prayed for who you believe have been healed, and see what Michael responds to on that.
But, well, I think, yeah, technically, you can't really be an atheist in terms of some ultimate comment about the nature of the universe, because nobody knows that there is no God, right? So you can be a weak atheist, as it's sometimes called, or what Huxley meant when he coined the term agnostic was that it's not knowable. So technically, I'm an agnostic. But behaviorally, as Adrian said, you know, you get up in the morning, you got to do something. So, you know, I'm practically an atheist in the sense of I just assume there's no God until proven otherwise, and I live my life accordingly. Although I can't say that my life would be all that different if I was a believer, because I to me, it seems like what you do is more important than whether you believe or not, or whether you love God or not. It seems like an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God would care more about how you treated other people and how you comported yourself in the world versus that you believed in him or not. That just seems so petty, you know, petty jealousies and love, and you didn't love me or you didn't believe me. That doesn't seem very godlike. To me, it seems more like works rather than faith is what's important.
And interestingly, that's a point that Jesus made. You know, one of the things he says on Judgment Day is that we'll actually be judged on the basis of how we treated other people.
So, well, then good. Then maybe I have a chance.
Yeah, well, absolutely. Absolutely.
There's hope for my soul.
Hey, Michael, there's lots of hope.
Yeah. I mean,
well, I had a quick question for Adrian on.
Yeah,
you must know a lot of Jews, and I do, and you know, they believe everything you believe except for Jesus as the Savior thing. So what do you think is going to happen to them, and doesn't it kind of make you pause a little bit that, you know, they believe in Yahweh, the Old Testament, practically everything you believe, but they just don't accept the idea that Jesus is the Savior. The Savior hasn't come yet. I mean, what does that say about the evidence for Jesus' resurrection and
well,
all that?
Funnily enough, whenever I meet Jews, and I guess let's just think, in the last 2 months I've chatted to three, and I've asked each of them, have you read the New Testament? And one of them, let's be careful that I don't accidentally identify him, is a very senior academic medic here in central London, who's a professor of his particular brand of medicine or field of medicine. And it was fascinating to me to hear that he'd never read it. And so I've kind of waited to find a Jew who has really had a good long look at the evidence for Yeshua being the Jewish Messiah. And it seems to me, now this might be the difference between living in London and living in somewhere like New York, where I think Jews for Jesus is a big thing there. And in fact, I think there's some fairly heavy Jewish evangelism by Christian converts from Judaism to Jews, and I know there's been some furore about that. So I've not had a lot of experience of hearing the arguments, although I've read books about them. So, you know, we go with what's clear in the Bible. It is possible for Jews to be saved if they obey the whole of the law. So, of course, I've got no idea whether any Jews have managed to do that.
And is your point further to that, to extrapolate a little further, that the point of being a Christian is that you have not obeyed the law, but you have been saved from the law by Christ?
Well, that's what the New Testament teaches. I mean, you have to get into Paul's writings to get your head around the whole thing. Jesus alluded to it, taught into it. Paul seemed to kind of classify it a bit more and spell it all out. But we've moved quite a long way away from the subject in hand. I'm very happy to chat about Jewish evangelism. It's just not something that I'm particularly strong on. I might be a bit of a disappointment to you, Justin.
Michael, how does this link in to the overall topic that we're discussing for you?
Yeah, you mean miracles?
Yeah, I mean you seem to be.
Well, I guess my point on that, on the Jewish thing, would be, you know, the resurrection of Christ is considered a miracle, the miracle. I mean, it is the biggest thing that ever happened, is if you're a Christian. And yet, Jews who, you know, look at the same evidence go, no, I don't think so. And so that's back to my original point that I think it has to do with culture and how you happen to have been raised and where you happen to be born, the sort of central tenets of what you're going to believe. You know, not in all cases, I just mean statistically speaking, that leads me to conclude that religion is a socially constructed psychological phenomenon, not something that represents, you know, reality out there, but something in our culture and in our heads.
Yeah, I mean, I'd say to that, let's imagine that's true, could well be true. All I can do, because I don't happen to be Jewish, is look at the evidence for the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and think, you know, in my case, my university degree was history. So what I was doing there for those 3 years was being asked every day to weigh up historical evidence and come to conclusions. If I learn some particular tests, which I then apply to the question of the supposed evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, what conclusion do I come to then? So if I treat the sources in the same way as I would treat other ancient sources, if my form of reasoning is the same as it would be if I was coming to a conclusion, for example, in my case, about the Northumbrian kings of Bernicia and Deira, which is, you know, a part of the north of England, which I happen to know a lot about in terms of a period around 750 AD to about 1000 AD.
Does it come up a lot in general conversation?
It has never come up in conversation since I left university. But if I apply those same kind of tests to the resurrection of Jesus, you know, what conclusions do I come to? Now, if the conclusion is, you know, it looks for all likelihood as if the resurrection of Jesus happened, you know, apart from the fact that I would have to believe in miracles, it does look on the evidence as if it would, as if that's actually what happened, that this person who was killed by these professional executioners was actually walking around 3 days later, and there are these 14 reasons why I've come to that conclusion, then yeah. I then have the challenge. Am I then going to go on and believe that this actually happened, or am I going to say one of the weird things about being alive is that there's all this evidence that leads me to think that this miracle happened, but I know miracles can't happen, so therefore it didn't happen, and there must be an explanation that I'm not aware of that would explain away all those points.
When I was at Pepperdine, I took a course in the writings of C.S. Lewis, and I really liked Lewis. I think he's a great writer, and I enjoyed his fiction as well as his nonfiction. And his argument, you know, Jesus was either a liar, lunatic, or Lord, essentially, as it's sometimes put in America. It seems to me when I started taking anthropology and social psychology especially, it seemed to me that there's another option, that, you know, people are genuinely mistaken what they thought they saw, and then they, you know, memory is very fallible, and they retell the story, and it changes a little bit, and then it gets reinforced by the group and passed along. And so instead of, you know, thinking of Jesus, well, he lied or he was crazy, no, how about he's just a genuinely charismatic, ethical leader. There's been quite a few in history that changed the world, and, you know, like Gandhi, something like that, and his followers, you know, very much worshipped him. And we know that people go to their deaths in the name of Marxist causes, or the case of David Koresh, or the Mormons who really believe that Joseph Smith heard the voice of God, and you know, they dedicate their lives to it. So the actions of the disciples and the followers don't convince me any more than those of David Koresh or Joseph Smith would. And how about Jesus was just a great man who did many wonderful things, but not miracles, and that the stories got exaggerated?
Yeah, I mean, I would believe that were it not for the fact that for other reasons I have come to the conclusion that the New Testament records are sufficiently early and are extremely unlikely to have been corrupted by what I think in this country we call Chinese whispers, but in the States they call the game of telephone.
Yeah.
This is where a child whispers to her friend, to his friend, and hey presto, within the strength of a short amount of time, we've got, bang, a completely new version of the original truth.
Mark is the earliest gospel, and I think that's 30 or 40 years after the fact. That's a long time.
Yeah, but in the case of Chinese whispers, the reason why Chinese whispers or telephone is a fun game to play is because the person who started the whisper is still in the room at the end of the game.
Yeah.
It would be absolutely no fun at all if I whispered, Jesus is super and good, and it went round the studio here and came back. And the last person, which is the argument that I think Michael's presenting here, the last person says, hey, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, hey, presto, we've just invented a new religion. But if the person who actually started the rumour by saying Jesus is super and good is still alive, if the New Testament is actually largely written by eyewitnesses who are still alive at the time when these documents were written down, if I have other reasons why I can be virtually certain that these documents have been transmitted accurately, then the combination of those two things means that I think I've got very early eyewitness accounts. In which case, there's reason to think that it's not a late addition, that all the miracles and the supernatural claims are not kind of Chinese whispers that came later on. These are actually there. They're as early as Christianity was. And the key argument there is one particular, sorry to get technical, the key argument there is 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, which I suggest there are very good reasons for thinking that that list of the resurrection appearances of Jesus is as old as Christianity itself, and that that list is written down and its origins are within 24 months of the resurrection of Jesus itself.
I mean, I'd love to go into more depth on this. Unfortunately, we're already at the end of this section of the programme, and there are fascinating, though, editions of Unbelievable, if you care to look through our archive, where we deal with these very questions about the reliability of Scripture, how early it is, etc. And in fact, in a couple of months' time, talking of eyewitnesses, if you're interested in this kind of debate, Richard Borkham, whose book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses has made a big impact on the world of Christian evangelism, apologetics, etc., will be joining me to discuss with another sceptic some of the claims he makes in that book. But we're just going to take another quick break, and then we'll have time to wrap up some of what we've been talking about, which has actually ranged far and wide apart from miracles, but it's been a fascinating discussion. So do join me again in a couple of moments' time when my guests Michael Shermer and Adrian Holloway will start to sum up their thoughts.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Back to finishing up our discussion with Michael Shermer, President of the Skeptic Society in America, and Adrian Holloway with me here in the studio in London. Adrian, we've ranged far and wide, but I asked you to come in here really because I know that you have a firm faith that is based on what you believe is the best evidence. You also believe, though, in the miraculous. And, I mean, interestingly, before we came on air, you said you don't see everything as miraculous. And in a sense, for a while, you were kind of cautious about even going down that road because, obviously, there are many people who aren't healed.
Oh, absolutely.
But you have, at least in the last few years, gone down that road. You decided, I am going to actually do this thing and pray for people for healing. And so what's happened? What made you change your mind? What's happened when you have prayed for people?
Okay, well, the fact is that there are people who are pretty ill and have various illnesses, problems, diseases, who are prayed for in the name of Jesus, who do make sudden and unexplained recoveries, immediately, sometimes within 5 or 10 minutes of being prayed for. Obviously, we've spent some time this afternoon discussing why or how that happens, or, you know, to what extent we can confidently label that as the activity of God. But certainly in my case, I do fairly regularly pray for the sick, and I've seen people healed, and there's been real life change in them because for example, one lady who I actually met last week, she was somebody who had a hearing aid in both ears. And she handed over to me 2 hearing tests. So this is a hearing test which showed her that she was disabled, that she had this very significant hearing loss in both ears, and she was showing me her new test, having been prayed for, and how her healing is now actually normal. So for her, that's a really big deal because it means that she's now given back her hearing aids. It means she can do a different job. There's somebody else who, a girl called Charlotte Wood, who, because of the visual problems that she had, She was basically pretty much stuck in life, couldn't do any exams. At the age of 16, she could only read and write. She could only write and read her own name and address. She couldn't do anything else. She was prayed for and experienced such a measure of healing that she got an A star in her GCSE English within a few months of being prayed for. And so for her, of course, that makes an enormous difference. She can now do exams and take a different course in life. Again, somebody else I prayed for called Abby Coles, whose allergies and although she had a multiplicity of different things wrong with her, but because she was entirely healed, she was able to move away from her mum because she had to stay in a certain location because she was in danger of dying if she came in into contact with fruit or rubber latex. So the allergic reaction was so strong that she had to carry around two EpiPens. She had to be within 20 minutes of a hospital all the time, and she was rushed to hospital two or three times and resuscitated. But having been healed, of course, she doesn't have to worry about any of that. She can just go off and do her own thing and become a normal person. So here are people who really benefit from receiving prayer in the name of Jesus. Here are people who are living different lives today as a result of being healed. I have another friend called Jennifer Rees-Larkham. This was a woman who for 8 years was in a wheelchair. She had encephalitis, and neurologists told her there was nothing that they could do for her except treat the symptoms to control the pain. I know her, and I've actually got a picture here in front of me of the stair lift that she had in her home because she couldn't use the stairs. So there was a stair lift that took her up and down stairs from her lounge to her bedroom. Again, she was entirely and totally and instantly healed when she was prayed for. That's actually quite a well-known story because the picture of her lifting a wheelchair above her head was on the front page of the Daily Mail newspaper shortly afterwards. So this is somebody who, you know, when she went back to the doctor said, look, this has never happened to me before in my professional life, which is a quote. And she had the challenge of giving back her disability allowance book, her orange disabled parking badge, and so on. She has to convince, a bit like Edie Nunn, who I mentioned earlier, both of those women had to convince the Department of Health and Social Services that they no longer wanted to receive their benefits because as Christians they felt compromised by receiving money that they were no longer entitled to because they were no longer disabled. So, you know, these are some of the realities of life, how we choose to explain these things. Obviously, that's what we've been chatting today. But I personally feel it's worth praying for people in the name of Jesus because of the results. Even though, you know, many people aren't healed, the people who are healed are really grateful. And in fact, funnily enough, the more I pray for people, the more it seems people are healed. A greater percentage of people are being healed. So that would be an encouragement, I think, to press on rather than throttle back.
And it leaves an interesting question there, Michael. You said earlier, of course you're always happy when people are healed, but you're not going to recommend, therefore, if you've got a friend who wants to get better, that they go along to Adrian's church and that he prays for them, are you? I mean,
it's obviously not it's probably not a foolproof method since most people who are prayed for don't get better. I mean, thousands of people die every day of cancer all over the world, and it, you know, it's a real scourge, and it's a god-awful way to die. And, you know, most of them are prayed for in the name of Jesus, and nothing happens. They just die. And, of course, they don't go on talk shows, they don't write books, they don't start foundations and that sort of thing. We just don't hear about them, and it's in the exceptions that's the problem. And since we like anecdotes, you know, in 1979 when I was still a Christian but, you know, kind of on the borderline there, not sure what my beliefs were, but still kind of hanging on, my girlfriend at the time, who I had met at Pepperdine, my college sweetheart, named Maureen Hannon from Alaska, was in a car accident and broke her back, and she was paralyzed from the waist down. And, you know, I took care of her for a couple years and went to the hospital every day. This is how I got into bike racing. In fact, I rode my bike 30 miles each way to the hospital and back. And it was just so awful to see her there and all the stuff they have to do to paralyze people with the blood and bed sores, and it's just an awful thing. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, you know, like, this is it, my last shot here. I'm going to really believe and really give it a try. And nothing happened. She is to this day paraplegic. So, you know, it's the exceptions that's bothersome about it. If God is really all-loving and powerful and you really care and pray and want this person to be healed, why not? Why does he withhold that?
I mean, it's a huge question, isn't it, Adrian? Not that we've got the time, unfortunately, to explore it in any depth now, but that must be one that you come across time and time again. Why didn't I get here?
Yeah, and it's such a huge challenge and such a good objection that it would be the reason why for most of my Christian life, as I was saying before we came on air, I didn't actually pray for the sick. You know, if it is the case that certainly in the West, or in situations I'm aware of, the majority of people who are being prayed for aren't being healed, you could almost argue, hey, wouldn't it be better, therefore, not to raise expectations? Wouldn't it be better, therefore, not to go for this healing thing? Because, therefore, if you don't raise expectations, nobody's going to be disappointed. That seemed to be kind of a thing that fits with the kind of British way of looking at life, which is let's play safe, let's not raise anybody's hopes. And that's what I went with for the majority of my Christian life. However, what that doesn't help us with are those people who are healed. Now, I'm sure that certainly in my own life and ministry, that would be a minority of people I'm praying for, but it's an increasing number, and sometimes it's 50%. So there are a significant number of people who are receiving healing. They are recovering. It seems to me it's worth going for it, because for those 50%, this is a huge step forward. And so I want to keep going with that. I mean, who knows? Maybe it might get up to 60% or 70% or 80%. I don't know. I certainly know of people who would claim to see the majority of people that they pray for healed.
I mean, we're going to have to wrap up now, gentlemen. But, Michael, I suppose that for you, it's whatever you Adrian says about percentages of people being healed, ultimately, all of them reduce down to a natural explanation or some kind of placebo effect or whatever it might be. I mean, but even so, doesn't that still... would they have got better if they hadn't had the intervention
that
Michael...
Yeah, that's right. That's the problem with anecdotes, is that something else might have happened anyway, and we just can't know. That's the whole reason for controlled experiments. I mean, this is a special topic because it's religion, but if somebody made a similar claim about, you know, some chemical, some extract of some plant in South America cures cancer, well, the FDA here in America, whatever your equivalent of the FDA is in England, is not going to just approve the drug without clinical trials. You got to have a control group, experimental group, and the people who are taking the drug don't know if they're taking it or not. You have to do all that, and that's just sort of standard procedure everybody knows about. But for some reason, with the prayer thing, we say, well, no, that's something different. Well, in a way, it's the same principle. Either they're going to get better due to placebo or due to the drug. And that's what we want to know.
It's been fascinating having you on the program, Michael. Thank you so much for taking time out early in your morning to,
you're welcome.
to be on the program.
I have to say, this is a very, very thoughtful conversation. And Adrian, you seem like such a reasonable guy.
The feeling's mutual.
I'll be praying for your atheist soul.
That's very kind of you. And I'd like to reciprocate and pray for your soul as well.
And I should say, Adrian, also a first-time guest on this program, been really fascinating to have your input.
No, I've enjoyed it. And Michael, thank you to you. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. It's been very stimulating.
All right. Well, thank you both, gentlemen, for being on with me. And thank you for listening. If you're listening and you'd like a little bit more information on both my guests, I'm putting up the details of how you can find out more about them with this podcast. Do go there to get onto their websites and find out more. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And you can get hold of the podcast there. Send it on to a friend if you're interested in this kind of thing. That's an excellent way of spreading the message of getting people hooked in to these kinds of debates. So do check it out. premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Thank you for listening to today's classic replay on Miracles, which was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 25th of July 2009. You can get in touch and listen to more classic shows from our podcast archive at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.